So we come to the dramatic conclusion. I'd like to focus on a few last virtues of Jesus that strengthen our courage. As we unite ourselves to him in all his virtues, that's really the Catholic moral life, and learn from him how to be true in every circumstance. This virtue we'll call discipline and determination. We see Jesus' discipline, determination, his capacity to say no to his appetites in order to say yes constantly to the will of the Father. He went into the desert and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't look gloomy. You know, fasting is so important for us to gain self-mastery. For those who are spiritual athletes, fasting is the weight room. When we're able to say no to the strongest appetite of all, the appetite for food, then we develop the spiritual muscles to be able to say no to our temper issues. We gain the capacity to say no to the temptations that come to us through the sexual appetite, etc. Doesn't mean that we're going to fast for 40 days and 40 nights straight. If those of us who have tendencies toward addiction issues were to try to fast that way, we would fast for a length of period of time and then would binge, like those who go without booze for a week and then get smashed, or those who fast from sweets during Lent and then get sick by eating whole chocolate cakes on Easter Sunday. What I like to say, if we're in a circumstance like that there are some types of fasting that we can all do that'll strengthen the spiritual muscles without the worry that we're going to then binge indulge. What are these types of fastings? The first is fast just on water. When you're drinking, just drink water. Your doctors would be very grateful. But it's an incredible way, several times a day, in which we're going to be making a choice to say yes to something and no to other things. Spiritually, we can always look at drinking Jesus, the living water. We can go back to immersing ourselves in what happened in baptism. But when we give up our desire for milk or juice, if we have to drink coffee because we're addicted to the caffeine, to be straightforward, then what I'd urge you to do is have no sugar or milk in your coffee. Or, if in Lent, water it down. Better for you to have 2 cups of bland coffee, 50% strength, than what you're normally doing. If you need the caffeine so that you're not taking out your mortifications on others, fair enough. Fair enough. But take away a little bit of the pleasure and the addiction to it. It's hugely important. Second, easy fast, meaning easy to do, but challenging over the course of time, is have no condiments whatsoever on your food. So no salad dressing, no butter, no sugar, no salt or pepper, no ketchup. If you were to fast in this type of way consistently, every day again, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to say no to your desire for pleasure through your appetite in order to say yes to something more important, the self-mastery and the self-offering that we get through fasting. Most other people aren't ever going to notice if we're doing this. No, I like your salad just like you make it, honey. We don't even have to dress it up. Right? Just lots of little things over the course of the day we can do. If you want to get a little bit more focused, give up sweets for dessert. You can have fruit, you can have plenty of other things. But sometimes our sweet tooth leads us in a direction of caving in regularly. And then for lengthy periods of time, I would always encourage it during Lent. It's for those of us who like alcohol, to give up alcohol through throughout Lent. If we're drinking water, it's already a beautiful thing. But Jesus talks very much about the importance of fasting, that some demons are cast out only by prayer and fasting. And this type of constant little fasting, we would say, cumulatively builds up to really help us towards self-mastery. The church today needs a lot more fasting. You know, when the scandals hit, I do a lot of writing, I do a lot of teaching on the scandals back from 2002 when I had done some stuff that was helpful for the church. But I knew I had to do something more. And so I have made a commitment not to have any alcohol or any sweets until the scandal is over. And I recognize that I may have had my last drop of wine until I die, or my last piece of cake until I die. But this is a real serious issue, and we can't just talk about it. It's a time for people to step up. You know, people are always asking, what can we do to help the church? And everybody puts on his mitre. The way I can help the church is I can tell the bishops how to do their job. Now, sometimes bishops need advice. But that's not what the Lord's asking of us in our particular place in the mystical body. But one of the real truths is about the communion of saints. And what we know about the communion of saints is every good action we do helps the church. It strengthens the church. Even if nobody knows it except God, every single act helps the church. Just like every quiet, solitary sin wounds the church, even if nobody else knows. Everything we're doing is either building up the church or weakening the church. Your presence here this weekend strengthens the church. Doesn't just strengthen you. By God's own mysterious designs, it redounds to the good of the entire mystical body. So I'd encourage you, as you see some of these horrible things and ask, what can I do? Or if you're a problem solver and you feel a little powerless where you are to try to solve a problem this big, there's plenty you can do. Jesus asks us to pray and to fast. So I'd encourage you to take on a prayer commitment and to fast. It might not be the same fast as me, but to fast. This discipline, it takes some courage from the Lord to make a commitment and to keep it. But the more we keep it, the more we grow in that self-mastery. And it's that self-mastery, that self-possession, that makes it possible for us to give of ourselves courageously when the going gets really tough. Jesus summons us to a similar disciplined determination and asceticism. He tells us, strive to enter through the narrow gate. That word in Greek means agonize. Work your butt off. Give it 110%. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Tells us to be brutal in our determination. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and toss it. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to lose an eye or a member than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. He wants us to have a particular focus in what we're doing. You know, sometimes people are a little bit surprised with one of his instructions to the 72, the 12 future bishops and the 60 lay people whom he sent out to proclaim the gospel. Part of those instructions are, greet no one along the way. It's not a green light for people to be rude. You know, we used to always talk about it in Rome. How many Italian clergy, when you'd greet them on these small little vicoli, small little alleyways, buongiorno padre, and they'd say nothing, as if they were too absorbed in God, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about, be focused. If I've given you a mission, complete it. because he well knows that the distractions that can get us from failing, to get us to fail to accomplish the mission, are often good things. The devil knows that too. The devil's generally not going to tempt us away from coming to Mass by having us go do something absolutely abominably evil. But what happens all the time, and I've always been shocked by this, I mean, there are a few things over my priesthood that I was just never prepared for. First thing I was never prepared for is hearing confessions of priests who would start, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 52 years since my last confession. Here are my sins." Never was ready for that one. I was never ready for how many people after Christmas come and say they missed Christmas, who never miss Mass at any other time during the year. Why does that happen? The general conflation of what's normally said, something like this. You know, I was all prepared to go to Mass, but then I had some visitors come over 20 minutes before I was supposed to go, so I missed Mass. Or I had to cook, and so I missed Sunday Mass. You know, all of these types of things are good things, right? Hospitality is a good thing. Preparing food is a good thing. But not as important as God. You know, if somebody comes over 20 minutes before Mass, it's just like, awesome, you came right in time. We're going to Mass. Can't wait to meet with you when we come back from Mass together. Let's go. I don't care if you're an atheist. Let's go. But no, sometimes it's those good things that divert us along the way. Jesus wants us to be disciplined, wants us to be determined about what we really are, to have those types of priorities. The more we do, the more we're able to stay focused under duress where courage is more needed. Next virtue is humility, which goes hand in hand with courage. Because we can't truly be courageous if we're proud. The apostles were proud. When Jesus said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me," you actually should have said, "All of you will betray me." But what did they do? "Surely not I, Lord." Peter even swore, even if he should have to die, he would never betray the Lord, with bravado. And his spirit meant that, but his flesh was weak, we know. It's humility. The humility with which St. Philip Neri used to awaken every morning. "Lord, it's Philip, please help me today, lest I betray you." Or that great aphorism, "But for the grace of God go I," that we're capable of everything if God weren't helping us. Humility helps us to recognize that in those moments where courage is needed, we're not going to do it solely by our own human strength. We need God. The Son of God was humble in his choice to become man and to be born of human flesh. He was humble to be baptized among a line of sinners, and even more so to allow his creatures to take his life as he was giving it to save them. He was humble enough, truthfully, to say that he was humble. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart." So often we have a false notion of what humility means. Humility does not mean that we see ourselves lower than we really are. Humility, humus, is that word, just dirt. It's the ground. Humility means we're properly grounded. We see ourselves as we really are. We see Jesus' humility paradoxically, even in some statements that on the surface would seem quite inflated. But they were all true. He was humble enough to say them, even though they may have seemed to have been, coming from someone puffed up. "I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. There is something greater than Jonah here, greater than Solomon here. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and steal his property unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." And Jesus was identifying himself as the stronger man All of those were humble statements because they were true statements. Our Lady shows us real humility in her Magnificat, which we pray at Vespers. First two lines of the Magnificat would seem on the surface to be proud. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. We would think humility might mean, oh, I'm the least among, I've received no blessings from God. That would be false humility. That would be faking. That would be pretending, as if God hasn't invested with talents. To be humble means to recognize the gifts that God has given us. Not to take them personally, not to allow them to be a sort of comparison so that we push somebody else down, but so that they can be a real means of genuine thanksgiving to the Lord. I'm grateful to the Lord that I can speak various languages because I can place it at His service. Grateful that I have a good memory because I can use it to remember what He said. It would be false for me to pretend as if I don't have those gifts. Likewise, it would be totally false if you pretended as if God hasn't blessed you. But what are the greatest gifts that God has given us? Faith. The Holy Eucharist, the sacrament of baptism, sacrament of confession, the summons to mission, the incredible trust He has placed in us. Some people will be saved or damned as a result of our response to God or our inaction. He trusted people's eternal salvation to us. It's an incredible mission that He's given. We shouldn't pretend as if we haven't received those talents. But we always need to see them in dependence upon God. That's where humility comes in. Jesus called us to humility to live in His kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that real humility points to the dependence on the Father's providence. Whoever exalts himself, He says, will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Again, whoever props himself up by his own power, out of God's mercy, will be humiliated, so that he recognizes that he's not God, that he's not self-sufficient. Whoever humbles himself like a child to be dependent on God, that one will be exalted. Jesus gave what I call the Bob Euchre parable in Luke 14. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't recline a table in a place of honor. A more distinguished guest than you may have been invited by him, and the host who invited both you may approach and say, "Give your place to this man." Rather, when you're invited, go and take the lowest place, so that when the host comes to you, he may say, "My friend, move up to a higher position." Then you will enjoy the esteem of your companions at the table. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying in our interactions with others, we're always trying to serve others, always trying to push people forward. I don't know if you know of one of the boldest prayers anybody could say, written by Cardinal Merry del Val, who at 38 was named the Vatican Secretary of State a little over 100 years ago. An extraordinarily gifted man. But he wrote this litany of humility. And it's a really dangerous prayer to say. As we say, "May others be chosen and I set aside. Lord, give me the grace to desire it. That others might be praised and I be ignored." It goes through heroically, in my opinion, about some of the consequences of being humble. That being humble, at the same time that we know what gifts God has given us, we're not trying to use those gifts to be noticed. We're trying to use them in the Lord's service. And if we can place them at the Lord's service, even in a hidden way, that's always our choice. Humility is the antidote to pride, which gets us to act cowardly despite our willing spirit. To strengthen our flesh, we need to be humble enough to see how much we need God's help. Next virtue of Jesus that helps us to grow in courage is the virtue of obedience. Jesus allowed himself to be led. He was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. His whole life was one of obedience to his Father in heaven, to his mother and foster father on earth. You know that prayer in Gethsemane, "Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup away from me, but not what I will, but what you will." He said in the Bread of Life discourse, "I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me." And he went up with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. It's an incredible mystery, Jesus' obedience. Not so much to the Father, that is easy to understand, but to two of his creatures. When Pope Benedict was in Cameroon in 2007, he was there for the Feast of St. Joseph, March 19th, and he gave an unforgettable homily in which he said, he talked about Joseph receiving the obedience of Jesus. And he gave an incredible principle. He said, many times those who are in superior positions are inferior to the ones who are obeying them. And so in both areas, we should learn that many times when, for example, a father might be raising future popes, future saints, how important it is to be open to that reality. Likewise, if we're in a situation in which we are so much more competent than our boss, we'll put ourselves in Nazareth. Jesus was still obeying St. Joseph. He was still obeying Our Lady. That obedience in a circumstance like this is something that can make us far more like Jesus. And when we are in a position of authority, to remember with St. Joseph that sometimes those who will be coming to us are so much greater than we are. And so to always treat them with that respect. You know, I had a professor in Rome who is really eminent. I mean, when I was studying there, several of my professors are now cardinals, some of them very influential cardinals. This teacher was by far the best. He had worked at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. I think the only reason, frankly, that he's not a cardinal is he's repeatedly refused to be named a bishop because he's just such an extraordinary priest. But he would always come into the classroom, and he would always, in a sense, bow to us. And then whenever he spoke to us, he would use the lay form in Italian. So tu is the informal. Lay is like usted in Spanish, if you know Spanish, or você in Portuguese, or the vous form in French. It's the really formal and most polite. He would always use the lay form. The only professor who would do that. And because when you speak a foreign language, it really takes 40 years to get fluent, and you're always learning. And so I went up to him once when we were working on a little project, and I said, you know, Monsignor, you're always calling us lay. Everybody else calls us two. Why do you use lay when everybody else uses two? He said, because when I look out into the classroom, I recognize I might be educating future saints, future popes. And so I treat you with that reverence already. Never forgotten it. Sometimes superiors have great ones coming after. And so we should never let it get to our head, because that's when we can fall. Jesus wants us to be docile and obedient. Thy will be done, he puts on our lips, so that our whole life might be a commentary on that passage. He gives a parable of two sons to the first, the dad said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And that son said, "No." But he changed his mind and went. And then he went to another son and said the same thing, and he said, "Yes." But he didn't go. And then Jesus asks, who puts into the mouth of the father this question, which of the two did what the father wanted? And everybody said, the first. Then Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." They had said so many times, "No, no, 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 no." When Jesus finally came, they began to say yes and follow him. Whereas the others, who had been consistently saying no, saying yes with regard to the Mosaic Law, when the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law came, they said no. And not just no, but crucify him and give us Barabbas. Our life is supposed to be one continuous fiat. A let it be done to me according to your word. And when we are acting according to the Lord's will, we receive incredible strength. Because we know God won't allow anything to happen to us from which he will not bring out even greater good. So many priests, their greatest homily of all time is their martyrdom. And their blood continues to speak eloquently centuries after no one could hear their voice. The Lord brings good out of everything. When we're obedient to his will, we're able to be courageous even in the most difficult circumstances, because we know everything works out for the good for those who love God, for those who are called to his plan. Next, virtue is mournfulness, we could call it. We see in Jesus that he was capable of a manly weeping. Many men think it's unmanly to cry. Jesus never got this memo. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Lazarus. He mourned with the widow who had just lost her son in Nain. And he called us to model our lives on him in his capacity to weep. "Blessed are they who mourn," he said. "And amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will become joy." Why do I put this here? Why is it important? Two reasons. First reason is if we're not capable of weeping, the devil will find our 30 pieces of silver. If we're too proud to let somebody see that type of emotion, it'll make us cowardly. Second reason is the capacity to mourn, just like the capacity to get angry in a righteous way, is essential for us having the inner motivation to do what's hard to do. When we're moved with compassion to the point of weeping, it moves us to action. If we can do something, we will. Likewise, when we're righteously, in a holy way, angry at something, St. Thomas Aquinas lists anger underneath courage in his list of virtues, because it gets us to do the bold thing, to fight against that injustice. I think one of the most important saints for present times is St. Charles Borromeo, who reformed the church after the terrible scandals that led to the Protestant Reformation. He was God's principal instrument for that. A good friend of mine, about a year ago, published a book translating for the first time into English many of St. Charles's orations to the priests and the bishops of his time as he was trying to get them all with the program. And one of his incredible homilies was to the priests of Milan, because the plague had hit Milan. And so many of the priests, like everybody else, were chickening out and running for the hills. They couldn't get out of there fast enough. They were not really mourning the situation of those who were suffering and what their needs were, because they were so thinking about themselves. They were so self-centered. And they were cowards. And Charles called them out on it. He said, listen, we read all the time about the martyrs and their courage in the face of what they knew were certain torture and certain death. He said, if they were able to be courageous in that circumstance, can't we be courageous now? When if we go out and we minister to these people with the only ministrations that we've been that God has given to the world that priests can do, we're not even guaranteed death. It's only a possibility that we might catch what they catch and we will die. But brothers, we have to care for those people in those circumstances. And I promise you, he said, if you catch what they have and you are dying of the plague, you will not be left without ministration because I will go there myself and minister to you. And Charles was constantly out there, constantly ministering. And the Lord did protect him and so many of the others who were ministering to those in need. But he was moved with his incredible compassion to the point of tears to care for those who were really hurting. And he tried to inspire everybody else to do the same. This was the source of his real courage. In reforming the church, he knew that people were suffering because of the bad example and bad words of so many of the ill-prepared clergy. There were no seminary prior to the Council of Trent. St. Charles Borromeo set up seminaries. So it was all based on an apprenticeship system. If you apprenticed yourself to a corrupt priest, you weren't going to come out a saint. And because he was trying to reform religious orders, one time he was praying in the Blessed Sacrament, and one of these monks came in with a gun and shot him in the back, straight out, in cold blood. Strangely enough, even though he was only wearing velvet, the bullet hit the back of the cape in the cold chapel in which he was praying and just dropped to the ground. If you ever go to Milan and pray at his tomb, you will see the bullet. But he was courageous, even when the good were trying to kill him. We need that courage again. But all of it came from his capacity for compassion. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be satisfied. You know, Pope Francis, when he went to Lampedusa, July 7th, 2013, it will remain his most powerful homily, and one of the most powerful homilies any pope has ever preached. Lampedusa is where so many of the refugees land when they're coming from Africa. June 24th of 2013, there was yet another shipwreck. Prior to 2013, I don't know what's happened over the last few years, but prior to 2013, in the previous 25 years, 20,000 people had died making that perilous journey. In a boat that can fit 20 people, they were fitting 150. Because people were desperate to leave. And on that June 24th, what had happened is the boat had capsized. And on the southern shore of Lampedusa, there are cliffs. And the tide was really strong. What was happening is pregnant women were trying to float in the Mediterranean. The boat's coming and it's crushing them all and their babies against the rocks. And pretty much everybody lost his or her life. Pope Francis, this is a true story, by the way. He said, we have to go to Lampedusa. And everybody says, Holiness, it takes way too long in order to plan one of these trips, especially for a place like this. He said, make it happen, we got to go. And they consistently were giving him excuses. And so he called Alitalia and asked if he could get a plane to Lampedusa. And Alitalia, to vet the phone call, it sounded like him. But they called Father Federico Lombardi, the papal press spokesman, and just said, listen, we've just received a telephone call from somebody who's claiming to be Pope Francis, asking to book a flight to Lampedusa and to make it happen. And that's when Lombardi called over to the Doma Sancti Marte to see if the Pope had been making some more phone calls. And he actually had. He was going to teach his curia. that he was going to Lampedusa. And he went to Lampedusa. And there in Lampedusa, he preached about whether we really have love for our neighbor. Do we care? He went back to the Garden of Eden with Cain's response, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Which is the exact opposite of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so many in our world today, he says, follow Cain rather than the Good Samaritan. We don't lose any sleep. We don't really care. Here in the U.S., and sorry if I'm going to offend somebody, but I have to say it on behalf of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that when he comes to judge us, he's going to judge us on our actions of love. We will go to heaven or hell on the basis of our charity. When I was hungry, we either fed him or we said, get a job. When he was thirsty, we either gave him something to drink or we said, we've got to do something about increasing the economy. When somebody was naked, we either clothed them or we looked at a whole bunch of thumbnails. When somebody was a stranger, we asked what color card they were carrying, whether they were legal or a criminalian, or we cared for them. When somebody was sick, we said, too bad you don't have health care, or we actually cared for them. When they were in prison, we either said, gas them, lethally inject them, or we sought to minister to their needs. Jesus is pretty strong in Matthew 25. And you know, what's a shock to me is how many Catholics, frankly, don't look at migrants as their brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean we should have open borders. Doesn't mean we shouldn't protect those who are here. We've got to have immigration policy. But all of this has got to start with, what would the immigration policy be if it were our brothers and sisters who are trying to emigrate? And if we would say to Jesus, Mary and Joseph, or to our blood brother or sister, get out of my country, then at least we're consistent. But if we wouldn't say it to them, we shouldn't be saying it to anybody. And yet, a lot of the times we do. Because our heart is hardened to their plight. We don't care about the individuals. We care about the sort of larger, big picture. And frankly, both parties use it for their political advantage. Just think about what our country is doing. By the way, I won the Conservative of the Year for the Council of National Policy in 1994. I'm not a bleeding heart. But think about what we're doing to kids at the border. It's incredible. Separating them from their families. And so many Christians are okay with that. We should never be okay with that. We've got to act like Christians. Archbishop Chaput has a beautiful way of saying things sometimes. He says, we either care for the poor or we go to hell. It's as simple as that. Likewise, we've got to love the migrants and care for them as we would care for Jesus, or we will go to hell. We've got to care for Jesus' least brothers and sisters as we would receive him, or we will go to hell. Now, the fear of hell shouldn't be the principal motivation of our actions. But we should remember that our choices, even in the political sphere, have eschatological consequences. That brings me to the next virtue of Jesus. He was candid in challenging. Jesus was always challenging people directly. Come follow me. Now. Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when anybody would have heard that, it would have been a death sentence. Sometimes we can think about crosses the way we used to in Little League, swing two bats or heavier bats in the on-deck circle. That's not a cross. It's not just a little bit of added burden to our shoulders. Cross would have been understood by everybody at the time as a means of death. It would be as if Jesus said, to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, strap yourself to the electric chair, turn it on, and come follow me. That's the way it would have been heard. Quite a challenge. If you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What a commitment that is. Many saints took it seriously. St. Anthony of the Desert, one. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus answered, you follow me and let the dead bury their dead. We'll hear today in the gospel, can you drink the cup that I am about to drink? Likewise, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. My friend, how is it that you came in here without a wedding garment? Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I have given you 5 more. If someone comes after me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, can't be my disciple. Then many of the disciples who were listening said, this saying is hard. Who can accept it? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. Jesus was candid and challenging. But he always gave the help needed to respond to the summons. For us to be courageous, we have to know that Jesus, when he summons us as candidly as he does, calls us to heroism. You know, it's an interesting thing in the cause for canonization of saints that should really influence the whole way the church does things. The first part of the cause of the canonization of saints is a long study of the person's life and writing to determine whether he lived the Christian virtues heroically. Not in an average way, but with heroism. The path to heaven in this world is a path of heroism. And I worry a lot of the times that we water the faith down so much that people don't sense that call to heroism, that call to greatness. In the 3 minutes we have left, I'll just give you some other titles. Jesus was hardworking, and his hard work led to courage, because that hard work is a training every single day. And saying no, for example, to sleeping more, saying no to comforts, out of love for those who are being helped by our work, either directly or indirectly. If we've got a direct service, let's just say we're a carpenter, building something for them. Or even when we're working in an office, the people who use the data that we're putting, or those who will be able to have their lives improved because of the money we earn in doing our work. We talked about how Jesus patterned his diligence on his father's hard work. Next, Jesus was generous. He was so generous that he gave his life for others. And that constant generosity, that constant pouring out, goes in the opposite direction of self-preservation. And it can help us be courageous when we need to be. Next, Jesus was merciful. And that mercy, like the compassion that we talked about before, would make his splankna erupt, make his innards move. He was moved to pity, and the pity didn't stop there. That pity moved him to action. Again, so often, in order to be courageous in defending those who are being attacked, we have to have that pity. Jesus was a peacemaker. Wasn't a peace wisher, but a peacemaker. This often is considered a soft virtue, especially by many men. In order to be a peacemaker, you have to be able to sing Kumbaya in polyphony. No, you don't. To be a peacemaker is really, really hard and courageous work. It's one of the things I'm proudest about with the UN, to be honest. There's a lot that we can criticize about the UN. But the peacemakers at the UN are constantly risking their lives to go into very dangerous places, inhabited by strangers, to try to bring about harmony where there have been years or decades or even centuries of hostility. They take on some of the most challenging assignments. It would be easy to go in there with arms and subjugate everybody the way we were, as if we were a police force going in to break down rival gangs. But to be a peacemaker is to see the good in the various gang members, to try to bring it on out, and to get them to do what humanly seems to be impossible. It requires an incredible amount of courage to be a peacemaker. Last principle I'll say is Jesus was a team former. He formed a team around him. And that team strengthened each other. Because it's hard to be rangers dropped in alone behind enemy lines. So many of us are going to become far more courageous working as members of a troop. And that's what Jesus knew. Ultimately, his team was a family. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my heavenly Father is my mother and my brother and my sister. He wanted others on the team. Whoever's not against us is for us. He prayed for those who would join the team. I pray not only for them, the apostles, but for those who will believe in me through their word. He wanted us not just to be his followers, but his friends, because he's revealed to us everything he heard from his Father. He gave us his authority when he was sending the first members of this team out. And he chose us to complete his mission. Jesus didn't have to ascend to the right hand of the Father. That wasn't part of the messianic prophecies. He chose to. He could have stayed on earth until the end of time, saying, I don't trust you guys enough. Salvation's too important. What do you think, I'm crazy? I know your weakness. No way am I going to make somebody's salvation dependent on you. No. He thought the opposite. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit, we would be capable of this mission. And when he ascended, he took the training wheels off of our discipleship. Jesus's trust in us is an incredible sign of incredible means of courage. And he's given us a team. It's a team not just of the others in the room. It's a team of the angels and the saints. It's a team of so many heroes. Sometimes it might seem that we're somewhat abandoned. We're the only employee in our company that seems to be living the Catholic faith, whatever. But we're never alone. That team is rooting for us. That team is interceding for us and in so many ways assisting us. Whenever I go into a circumstance, especially the harder circumstances, let's just say somebody who is about to die and refuses to open himself for the sacrament, I recognize that I'm going in that room 3-on-1. Me, my guardian angel, and that person's guardian angel. And to be honest, I like those odds. We're never alone. God forms a team, and that team gives us strength. So let's just review where we've been and how all of this comes into courage. Jesus' courage was strengthened by his being son because of his trust in the Father. Chaste bridegroom. A courageous and encouraging shepherd, a wise teacher, a man of the word. His prayer strengthened him, his fidelity and loyalty, his zeal for the kingdom, his prudence, knowing when his time was present, his meekness, his discipline and determination, humility, obedience, tears, candor, hard work, generosity, mercy, desire to work for peace, and to form a band of brothers. Our courage will grow in the same way, yoking yourself to Jesus in all of these virtues. Response to the crisis of courage today in society and in the church, Christian men in particular are called to step forward in their homes, in their communities, in their parishes, in the church universal. They're called to grow in their image of Christ, who was not just 100% human, but shows men who they really are. And Christian men in particular have the vocation to train younger generations in manly virtues like courage during a time in which our culture is not only not transmitting them, but often transmitting the opposite. Jesus, who summons us to be courageous, to be not afraid, because he has conquered the world and he is with us, promises to give us all the help he knows we need to be faithful to that summons. Let us turn to him and thank him for that trust and ask him to water the seeds that he has planted over the course of this retreat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this retreat. When your Son chose the first 12 apostles, he didn't choose the brightest men. He didn't choose the holiest men. He didn't choose the bravest men. But he chose men who could say yes, and who could keep saying yes after their falls. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and the witness of your Son's resurrection triumph, they were converted into some of the most heroic men who have ever lived. What you did then, you desire to do anew. Please help us to respond to that calling, so that one day, through a life of heroic virtue, we might come to experience eternal happiness in that kingdom where Jesus, St. Joseph, St. Charles Borromeo, St. John Paul II, and so many of those who have passed on the faith to us now rejoice forever. We ask all of these prayers in a special way through the mother you chose for your Son and he from the cross chose for us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.